in American history that there was a family from Virginia known as the Carter family, interestingly enough. And they achieved popularity by blending together some Appalachian tunes, sounds, with lyrics and a guitar and an auto harp. And in many ways, it gave birth to what we call today country music. In the early 1900s, in rural black America, performers traveled from one community to another using a guitar and singing about the loss of life, the pain of poverty, and the burden of hard work. The music was called the blues. You know, both genres of music told stories, and often they were sad stories about circumstances in which the people were living in. Often those stories or those songs were sung in bars, and those in the bars would sit and listen to these songs and think about how depressing their lives were. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille, with four hungry children and the crop in the fields. And other titles as well, like If We Make It Through December. That sounds cheery, doesn't it? Really does. Blue Crying Eyes in the Rain. I Will Forever Hate Roses. Waiting Around to Die. I love that one. But maybe one of my favorite or least favorite is Old Shep. Remember, as the years fast did roll, Old Shep, he grew old. His eyes were fast growing dim. And one day the doctor looked at me and said, I can do no more for him, Jim. How sad. I was reading the words, listening to Elvis singing it, and I think, oh, looking at my dear Daisy, who's nearly as old as Old Shep. You know, many of them were called drinking songs. And it's no wonder you would listen to the song, relating it to your life, and then you'd try to drink to forget how depressed you were. But long before country music, long before the blues, there was another sad song that was sung by a prophet. It was written and sung out to cause the people not to drink, but it was written to the people who were already drinking, already behaving in a ways that were not right before a holy God. Isaiah wrote a song in order to not make the listeners more depressed. I hope you weren't depressed as Ruth read. That was not the point of the song that God wrote to his people Israel. The point of that song was to cause them to wake up to the situations they were living in and to cause them to repent, to cry out to God for love and mercy. The song was based on God's prophetic truth, and the song indeed was sad. It was sad because it told the truth about Israel and also the truth about God, what God intended to do to Israel if they refused to listen to his song. So far in our series in Isaiah, we've saw something that Dr. Wiersbe said brilliantly. He said, Isaiah described what he saw, and now he sings what he saw. The song communicates this very, very simple truth, that because of Israel's rebellion, God would cause her to be trampled down, and that she would, as a result, not become what he originally intended her to be. God desired Israel to be a fruitful vineyard that bore fruit, that the nations would come and look and see the glory of God. But sadly, she became something other than God intended her to be. Let's ask the Lord's help tonight as we look at this passage together. Father, we praise and thank you for your great love and your mercy towards us and towards your people Israel as well, down through the centuries. We thank you that you are a God who loved them, has loved us. You are a God who wants the very best for that which he has created. A people created to glorify you, a holy God. Father, this word is not designed to depress us, but to be honest before you. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that you'd help us to hear the truth of your word, to be comforted by it, Lord, because you have spoken truth to us, and to resolve to allow you to work in our hearts and minds to bring your greater good for your glory, we pray. So help us now, Lord, that the words I would speak and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. You know, God, in his love and in his mercy, had delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then he brought her into a promised land that he'd given specifically to them in order that he may bless them through the land and that they would be a blessing to the nations as well. A land that he'd originally given to Abraham and to his relatives. Just a quick look, if you can see that slide. I'm sorry, you know, when it looks on your computer screen, it looks so different than it does on there. But you can actually see the land of Israel there, the land that we typically know it today. But it was not what God promised to give to Abraham as an everlasting covenant. What God actually gave to Israel, or to Abraham, was something far bigger. Let me just read it for you. It's found in Genesis 15 and verse 18. These are the words of God there. It says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." That's how far back it goes. It's before he even changed his name to Abraham. "And he said, 'To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Raphites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" This is the land that actually God gave. Can you see how vast the land is compared to that little sort of funny shape of land that we typically think of Israel today? It was much, much bigger. We discover elsewhere in God's word that actually the land, certainly three sections of it, was divided up to accommodate some of Abraham's family, to Lot and his sons, who became the nation of Moab. He gave some land to Esau. They formed the nation of Edom, and they were given some land, and also to Ammon as well, the other son of Lot. And so the land, that it was greatly reduced. But Scripture makes it very clear, as we'll see later on as we get to Isaiah 11 together, that in the last days, in the Messianic age, the whole land, that whole land that we see there, will one day be back as the land of God's people, Israel. But what it also says about that land is that in that land, he will give rest, and it will be fruitful, and it will be a blessing to the nations again. But from the start, this should have been the one place in the world that was known for its wonderful relationship with God. Israel should have been a beautiful land that was fruitful and useful as a people and as a nation of God. A nation that would reflect the glory of God to the rest of the world. But instead, she became a nation that is desolate and dry, and as Isaiah the prophet says, useless to the Lord. And so this is a sad song that Isaiah sings for the Lord. Chapter 5 of Isaiah is the one song that should have caused Israel to repent rather than to continue to drink to. This was not a drinking song. This was a sad song to cause repentance. The chapter breaks down very nicely into these three different sections that we're going to be looking at tonight. Just to give you a bit of relief, we're not going to be looking at verse by verse by verse. We're going to look it over as an overview of the entire chapter together. So let's look at this first part together, the song against Israel, verses 1 through to 7. You can see there from verse 3 and from verse 7 that this song is aimed straight at Israel, at Jerusalem and Judah, those two nations in the south. We live in an age where we hear an awful lot about not specifically offending anybody. You know, we have to be so politically correct because we can very easily... I've got to confess, in the days in which we live in, I get confused about what I can and can't say. Do you know what I mean? I offended my father on one occasion. My father, for many, many years, worked with people with... See, I'm probably going to say the wrong words now, but... people with learning difficulties, if you know what I mean. And I said, oh, Dad, you work with the handicapped. He said, son, you can't say that. But it was a word that was often used, wasn't it? Do you know what I mean? But we're so careful not to offend people, and understandably on some occasions. But people get so offended so easily. Do you know what? Isaiah wouldn't have lasted very long if he was here today. Nor would any of the other prophets, because they just spoke it as it is. They just spoke the truth. You know, it's going to come a day, and I said it last time, you street preachers, you're going to have to be careful. Do you know one of the most hated words and the most trolled word at the moment on the various social media platforms? Are you ready for this? Christ is King. That is the cause of so much problem over so many evangelical conservatives in America and others as well, liberals as well, who are offended at the fact that Christians should actually say Christ is King. Because what are we saying there? That all the other gods, in inverted commas, are not gods. Do you know, for us to say that Jesus Christ is the only way could get us in prison soon. It could be considered as hate speech north of the border. Isaiah wasn't afraid to speak truth. He presented this to specifically offend, but also, more importantly, to convict Israel and Judah in a very harsh and point-blank way, even naming them directly. Isaiah was never, ever interested in being politically correct to the people of his world. But what he was desiring to do is to be pleasing to God by communicating to this world and his world God's truth. And so the song is simple. There was a fertile hill which should have been able to produce a fertile vineyard. That's what we see in verse 1 there. The owner went to great pains to cultivate and plant and protect the vineyard, but it produced a worthless crop. The owner had done everything he could have done. He even put those on watchtowers, watching it just to make sure that no one came in and invaded the land. There was no failure of provision on God's part. The problem for the failure was not due to him, but was due to his people. Therefore, we see in verses 5 and 6 there, notice since it would not produce good fruit, he would remove his protection from it. He would let it be trampled down and laid to total waste. Nothing good would come from the vineyard that should have been so fruitful. It also says there, sadly, that God would allow the nation to be consumed by foreign powers, and the people would literally withhold, and he would literally withhold the rain from showering his blessing upon them. I know for these last 2 days, it's been a blessing to see the sun, hasn't it? I've actually managed to do the first cut on my lawn. I've had sun for two days consecutive, and the weight of the water has just dropped just slightly enough to get the mower through the grass. It's nice to see the sun, but you realize the sign of God's blessing is rain. And when God withholds the rain, it is a sign of his judgment. Do you know, when we check or track through Israel's history, we see this prophecy unfolding before us. He allowed the land to be consumed by foreign powers, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in their day. In our day, this land is a land which every inch of it is under threat by foreign powers. Land that should be Israel's is consumed by the Syrians, Lebanon, Jordanians, Egyptians, Saudi, and Iraq. Israel can't ever be secure, even in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. This land is trampled by foreign powers. Also, when you look there at verse 6, when it speaks about the withholding of the rain, the lack of rain, it is true of that nation. It is one of the driest nations in the world. It has an annual rainfall of between 4 and 20 inches. Now, when you compare this to our land, we have an annual fall rain of somewhere, a rainfall between 31 and 55 inches. In Derbyshire, it's about 92, I think, I believe, this last. But it makes you realize that, you know, how meager the rainfall is in that land. I remember when I was in Israel, we went to a kibbutz and we had a meal there, and I needed to use the gentleman's toilet. Sorry to have some toilet talk in the sermon, but there was these proud, very, very proud announcements in it. It says, "These are non-flush toilets. We've not water is so precious in this land that we do not use it to flush the toilets." And I went in there and I thought, "Your dad's right, you've not used it to flush the toilet in 10 years. But that was how precious water is. Do you know, there comes a point when God says, concerning his own people, "I've done everything I can do. I can do no more. So I'm permitting you to wither. I will not shower you with my blessings. I will not permit my rain to fall, but I will permit you to be trampled and dominated by enemies, and you will be in the land." Can I just bring this home to us a bit personally, if I may? I think every Christian parent who has had a child who's gone astray can relate to what God is saying here. You gave the child every opportunity to respond to God, every opportunity to excel in the things of the Lord. You wanted good things for them, godly things for them. I remember speaking to a dear, dear brother who is known to us very well, who's gone to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago. The dear man had 4 children. One of them went into the ministry, living in Spain, so you know who I'm talking about. And dear Matthew used to say, "You know, I treated all my children the same. I gave them all the gospel. And now it breaks my heart to see 2 of them outside the kingdom of God. Jean and I could have done no more for them." See, the problem didn't lie with the parenting. The problem lay with the children. They did not want to hear God's word. You'd done all that you could to help them grow in the things of the Lord. And that's what God says to Israel here. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with the children of God, with Israel. It is they who are choosing to live in rebellion against his word. What more can God possibly do to show people he cares for them than to provide a sacrifice that can forgive a person of their sins? What more could God do for this nation in which we live in than to send his only son to die so that we could be reconciled with a holy God? And yet, what do most say today? No, thank you. I'd rather trust in me. I'd rather trust in my religion. I'd rather trust in my works. I'd rather do it my way rather than God's way. You know, it is no wonder that so many lives today are barren and dry spiritually. And it is no wonder that so many sadly are going to a lost eternity. That should cause us to weep. But when you see this song, you realize that God wants us fruitful. He wants us to bless us. Again, the problem is not with him. God has made us in his image. He gave man intellect, emotions, and will. Do you know when he created? He looked at everything and he said it was good until he made man. And what did he say? It was very good. He made everything very good. But we rebelled against his word. And so this song to Israel is a song against humanity. It's not just a song against Israel. It's against humanity who's turned their back on a holy creator God. Which brings us onto our next part. The sins of Israel, which are many. You notice that there are six sins or six woes that are mentioned there in this section. Six woes which will lead God to punish his people. You know, when I planned this series, I would not have known how it would coincide with our series in Luke this morning when Ben preached on the six woes to the Pharisees. But God knew that. In my planning. Can I say this? Some of this series was planned all the way back in November, would you believe? I would not have known what we would be preaching this morning, but also I certainly wouldn't have known of what is happening in the world today. But God does, doesn't he? The sins mentioned here are sins that dominate to the point that they reach a national proportion. Can I say this before, and I'll qualify everything, that these were not just one or two individuals within the nation sinning. This is not just them falling every now and again. These are sins which dominated them at a nation to the point of where God said, no more. No more will I withstand your rebellion. The first sin you see there is the sin of greed in verses 8 through to 10. In one sense, as you read through there, as Ruth read for us, the description there is of almost like a big corporation putting little men out of business, as you know, putting houses together and land together just to make it bigger and bigger and bigger. But again, contextually, I remind you that Israel was and still is in many ways an agricultural society. Many of the families made their living by farming. What was happening is big businesses were squeezing them out, buying up the land of the families, and it seemed like a good deal for many of them. The motive was not good for the people. The motive was greed for a few. God said, I've taken note of this, and you will be judged. Do you know, there's nothing wrong with growth. There's nothing wrong with profit. Money in and of itself and having money is not wrong and it's not evil if we use it for godly purposes. What does Scripture say? The love of money. It's not money in and of itself. It's the love it when it becomes so dominant. You know, one of the things I've discovered over the years that it's not just the rich that have a love of money. It's actually often those who don't have it because they look covetously at those who do and they despise what God has given them. Be very, very careful. But when God or when people are just growing and expanding because they are covetous, because they are greedy, and there's something evil going on. In Isaiah's day, these people were not even satisfied with anything. They wanted more and more and more until there was no more. And God says, I see it, and even if you own 10 acres, do you know what will happen? It will not even produce a bath full of wine. Your crop will not yield the fruit it should, and things will come to ruin. You know, I can't help but think of that parable, remember, that Jesus spoke about in Luke 12. We're going to get to it in a little while, about the man who just built a bigger barn till it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And what did God say of him? You fool, do you not know that this night your life is required? The sin of greed. Secondly, the sin of drunken revelry as well in verses 11 through to 17. In the time of Isaiah, many people were drinking wine and they were so addicted to it that they'd actually get up early in the morning and they'd have a drink and drink through the rest of the day and even into the night and fall asleep and then start all over again. As you look down through these verses, you see a lifestyle focused on parties and self-indulgence, but no focus on gaining a knowledge of God. And that's the insult to God there. They had no desire to be committed to the things of God, no respect for the things of the Lord or the work of God in any way. Look what it says there in verse 12. You have harps and lyres at your banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but you have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. In fact, it goes on to say there in verse 14, as a result of the way in which you're living, Sheol has been, in other words, the grave has been enlarged. What does that mean? More and more people have died as a result of their drinking, as a result of their revelry, as a result of their lifestyle. You know, just think of our own nation. The grave is full of people who died because of drink. Whether that is because of the overconsumption of drink, or sadly because there are so many who've driven whilst drunk and taken people's lives. And so we can say also in our own nation that the grave, that Sheol has been enlarged because of alcohol. I can't imagine the number of national decisions that have been made at cocktail parties, you know. Politicians who have half drunk making promises to others. You know, we are a nation that literally has to warn people every Christmas time that the police are watching you, making sure that you don't drink. Why? Because people still do. Drink and drive. From dawn to dusk, Israel's focus was on self-pleasure. Their lives were not being lived sacrificially for the Lord. There was no focus on God or his word. Do you know, I think this atmosphere does exist in our nation today. Is it not true? The same can be said of us as said of Israel. Woe to us as a nation and woe to Israel as well. The sin of greed, the sin of drunken revelry, the sin also of hypocrisy. Verses 18 to 19, of something that we looked at this morning, are those Pharisees who like to look good on the outside, but in the inside they were rotten, who would put such weight on others to perform rituals, and yet they themselves did not engage in these things. These people were driving the or giving the false impression that they wanted to draw near to the Holy One of Israel, when in fact they actually love their iniquity, they love their sin. What arrogance that they actually say here. Look what it says there. We will continue in our own ways, and we will watch out for God's hand. Verses 18 and 19, woe to those who draw sin along the cords of deceit and wickedness with the cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his word so that we may... Let him bring his judgment on us. Come on, let him act so we can see God do it. What arrogance. What hypocrisy. That is a fearful thing to do. To fall into the hands of an angry God. They were not dealing with their sin. They were dragging their sin along with them. You know, you can show some people their sin, or more significantly, the Spirit of God can bring conviction of the sin. But sadly, they refuse to accept it, even denying it. That's why I said to us lovingly and gently just a week or so ago, when the Spirit of God is putting his finger on an area of your life, when he's knocking, when he's pointing and saying, you know, is this really? Remember, he's doing it in love for you. He's not doing it to judge you, to condemn you, but he's doing it because he loves us so much. Quench not the Spirit of God. Fourth, the sin of evil deception, verse 20. You know, what is described in that verse is total moral perversion. This sin actually tries to pervert and twist God's standard of right and wrong. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness and light and the light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, people were twisting God's truth. Calling that which was evil good and good evil. They completely reverse the true things of God and substitute them with dark satanic things. Do you know when this sort of thing happens, it confuses people as to what truth is. And we're seeing exactly the same thing happen today. What about the attempt to say that the abominable sin, like homosexuality, is actually okay in the mind of God? Folks, it's not. It's sin. And Christ died for those sinners. What about the attempt to say that you can be a man? A man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. And if you say that it's not the case, then woe betide you. Do you know, as we near the end, things that God specifically calls evil will be made out to be good. I thought I'd never, ever stand with J.K. Rowling's. I'm not a lover of Harry Potter at all, and I'm glad Lavinia's not here to hear me say that. I don't like it at all, one bit. That's just me. It's a personal thing. But that dear woman has stood her head above the parapet, has she not? And said, come on then. So I used to say when I was in my fighting days, come on, if you think it hard enough. Well, that's exactly what she said. Come on. if you think you're right in saying these things, and I'm so pleased that a woman of her influence and also of her wealth as well, because she could take them on financially, and I know she'll win. Be careful. Be very, very careful of those who call good evil and evil good. Folks, it's what they're calling you and I, let me tell you, because we're standing on the Word of God, and it will increase. The sin of arrogant pride, verse 21 there. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who equate the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. You know, one of the sins that is truly an abomination to God is arrogant pride. Whenever people get to the place where they think they are clever and wise in their own eyes, God will deal with them. Because God hates such things. Let me tell you what it says in Proverbs 6, verse 16 through. It says there are six things that God hates. No, there's seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, that's pride, heart, proud eyes. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict within the community. The arrogance was at such a level in Israel in Isaiah's day that Israel was saying that we don't need God and we don't need his word. We're okay, thank you very much. Doing it our own way. We certainly do not need to submit to God or his will. You know, I'll say this lovingly, particularly in the light of all that happened last evening. But in the recent troubles in Israel, I've yet to hear one of Israel's leaders cry out for the need to turn to God for help. I've yet to hear Mr. Netanyahu cry to the nation and to cry to the Lord for intervention. Because let me tell you, if they do genuinely as a nation turn to God in repentance, God will hear their cry. But instead, they've put their reliance and their faith and their trust in an iron dome. I hope you didn't miss the irony last week as we came to the end of chapter 4 and it spoke about God being a covering for them as a nation. He would protect them even from the scorching sun and the rain. He will be such a protective hand. You know, one day, soon, their iron dome will fail because they have put their faith in that iron dome. But God will never, ever fail them if they turn and put their trust in him. The sins of arrogant pride still exist in Israel today. And it will take those final years in the tribulation for her to recognize it. And finally, the sin of social injustice, verses 22 to 24. That the final woe sin there was that his people had been drinking so much, again, reference to the use of alcohol or the misuse of it, that they lost their sense of right and wrong and justice. Courts are supposed to be places where hand out just decisions. You know, God originally intended their courts to be one where justice was done, but it wasn't happening in Israel. In fact, you get almost that sense that there was deals that were done, bribes that were made, you know, in the bars of a night, and the decisions were then affecting people's lives. You know, when a nation or an individual loses its sense of right and wrong, loses its sense of justice, God will deal with the individuals and God will deal with the nation. What a song. What a song that God gave Isaiah to sing. And what incredible truth. As a result, as we close tonight, God will cause a distant nation to come and punish Israel. You know, we do often say, don't we, rightfully, the Word of God says it, that God is a God who is slow to anger, but abounding in loving kindness. And although it takes a long time for God to get angry, but once God is angry, it takes a very short time for Him to exact His judgment. What is actually described in these verses has not completely been fulfilled. Some of it has. It's true. He whistled. I love that phrase. Did you pick up on that? God whistled and He brought the Babylonians into Jerusalem. And part of this prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. As the Babylonians came and they took them into exile for those 70 years. But so much of it is yet to be fulfilled. There is a coming day, literally, when the mountains will quake. There is a coming day when, sadly, the corpses in Israel will lay in their streets just like rubbish does as well. You know, the Bible speaks. I was talking to my dad about it just the other day, and he reminded me. He said, son, don't ever forget that the Bible says the 2/3 of Israel will be slaughtered. 2/3. What's the current number in Israel? Somewhere around about 6 or 7 million Jews. I'm not good at maths. You do the maths. How many is that? 1/3 will survive, it says. But if God hadn't withstayed His hand, the whole of Israel would be destroyed. 2/3. That's why the Isaiah, the prophecy, says that the people will lay in the streets and there will be so many that they cannot put them in their graves. There is coming a time when terrible things will hit Israel. These things will happen because God has spoken them. God will roar against them and devour her and lay her total waste. What we have here is a song of Isaiah. What we are seeing today are just birth pangs, just the beginning of these things. The song says, you won't deal with your sin, so I will deal with you. I will pull away my protection, my blessing, and I will allow you to become a barren and a useless land. And so, brethren, as we close and as we see these days approaching, the word of the Lord to us is to be alert and to be on our guard, lest we ourselves be taken in these sins as well. Lest we fall into the sin of arrogance, the sin of greed, the sin of drunkenness or covetousness or any of the others that we've mentioned tonight. Be careful to check our own conscience that we are not those who are calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And pay attention to the work of the Lord. Stay faithful in assembling together. Stay faithful in the study of the Word of God. And if we do, if we remain on the path, if we stay on the path of righteousness that He has caused us to walk on, can I tell you there will be much blessing. Even in the midst of distress, He will keep His home because He has not forgotten those who are faithful to Him. He will bless and we will be fruitful. So let us remain faithful to all that He has called us to do. To Him be the praise, to Him be the glory. Amen.